Let's open up our Bibles tonight to Romans chapter 8. The text for the sermon is verses 24 and 25. We're going to begin reading at verse 18. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Our Lord. We read God's word that far tonight. I call your attention to verses 24 and 25. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the first words that we read in our scripture reading tonight were these words, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. By those words, the Apostle Paul directs our attention away from the sufferings that we are currently experiencing in our life, that you are, that I am, and even that we are as churches, and he directs our attention to the future. He directs our attention to our hope, to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And what he says there in that verse is really astounding and comforting. He says that if you would compare or try to compare the sufferings that you are currently experiencing in your life to the glory that will be revealed in you, then it is not a worthy comparison. They are not worthy to be compared, he says. If you would take all of your sufferings, all of your struggles, all of your trials, and put them on this side of the scale, and then take the glory that will be revealed in us in the future, and put it on the other side of that scale, he says the comparison is not worthy. The glory that will be revealed will be so tremendous. It will be so great beyond your imagination that the sufferings that we currently experience will pale in comparison. But then, as we saw in our reading, the apostle steps back and he wants to direct our attention to the big picture. And so he says in verse 19 that the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. He directs our attention to the whole universe around us. And he teaches and reminds us that this whole creation is also suffering. The whole creation is subject to vanity. The whole universe of the earth below and the heavens above, the mountains and the forests, the fields, the oceans, the lakes, the rivers, the stars in the sky, the galaxies far away, the sun and the moon, this whole creation, the birds and the fish and the beasts of the field, the whole creation, he says, is groaning and travailing in pain together with us until now. Because the creation has been made subject to vanity. Not willingly, not because the creation wanted to be subject to vanity, but by virtue of him who subjected the same in hope. God subjected the creation to vanity. And he did that because of the sin of man. He did that because of the fall of our first father, Adam. At that moment when we, through Adam, fell into sin, God subjected the whole creation to vanity. And that's why the creation is suffering with us, groaning and travailing, quaking and shaking, burning and erupting, flooding and storming, raging. The creation is groaning with pain from the fall until this very moment. But the apostle says, in hope. In hope. The creation is waiting, waiting for the glorious manifestation of the sons of God, because the whole creation is going to participate in that great moment, that great day of the Lord Jesus Christ. It too will participate in redemption from the bondage of corruption. In hope, the creation was subject to vanity. And then he draws our attention back to us, he says, there in verse 23, not only the creation around us, but also we ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit in our hearts. We ourselves groan. We groan within ourselves. Just like the creation, we are waiting, waiting, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And why are we groaning? And why are we waiting? He gives the reason in our text. For we are saved by hope. Or perhaps a better translation of the text, which I will argue in the sermon, we are saved, or we have been saved, in hope. In hope. And the hope of which the apostle speaks here is the hope of which the whole scripture speaks. It is that marvelous, glorious, wonderful gift of God to His people. One of those three greatest gifts. Faith, hope, and love. And we know that the greatest of those three great gifts is love. But the mere fact that hope is included in those three great gifts of God to us teaches us that it's one of the greatest gifts. The gift of hope. True, lasting hope. He says we are saved in that hope. And in the sermon tonight, my desire is that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, will take this text through the preaching of it, and He will apply it to you and to your lives and your hearts and your sufferings and also in the trials we are going through now as churches. Saved in hope. That's the theme of the sermon. I call your attention, first of all, to the meaning of this hope. In the second place, the salvation that we have in hope. He speaks there that we are saved. Saved in hope. And then finally, the patient waiting of our hope. Having this hope, he says, we can wait with patience. We are saved by hope, or in hope, he says in the text. What is the meaning of this hope? Obviously, this is a very important text in the scriptures which speaks about hope. And in this passage, the apostle helps us to understand the meaning of the nature of hope. And when we consider it in the light of all of the scriptures, we can come to this definition of hope. That the hope that God gives to us, His people, is the earnest and confident expectation that in the future, we will receive from God the fullness of our salvation. That's the gift of hope that we receive. Now let me draw out three elements of that definition to help us understand and to help us grow in the hope that we have that God gives us through the preaching. First of all, the hope that God gives us is an expectation for future unseen realities. That's what he teaches us in the text. He says, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Hope that is seen is not hope. If you see something, you are no longer hoping for it. You hope for things that you don't see. And the reason that you don't see them is that they are in the future. Hope is always oriented to the future. Hope is always laying hold upon those unseen things which are still there in the future. We do not yet possess the fullness of our salvation. We do not yet see it. We do not yet experience it. We do not yet taste it. We do not yet have it in our possession. And because of that, we hope for it. Hope is an expectation for future unseen realities. Hope is very similar to faith, you know, when it reaches out to unseen things. We learn in Hebrews 11, verse 1, that faith is the substance of things hoped for. And there we see the close connection between faith and hope. Faith is the confidence that we have in the things for which we hope. But what is that faith? Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Or the conviction that we have in our hearts, by which we hold for truth things that we do not see. We believe it. We don't see it. But there's a difference between faith and hope. Hope is always oriented to the future, but faith is also oriented to the past, as well as the present and the future. We just confessed tonight, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe that in the past, God the Father created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. That's faith. We weren't there. We didn't see it. Hebrews 11, verse 3 says that by faith we understand that the worlds were created by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Faith is holding on to things we cannot see. We know them to be true, even though we don't see them. Sometimes we forget the things that we believe. And that's why part of faith is remembering too. And there's an aspect of the Christian life which is remembrance. Jesus said, I give you this broken bread and this poured wine, and I tell you to eat it and to drink it in remembrance of me. In remembrance of the fact that I lived and suffered and died and gave my body on the cross to be broken for you and shed my blood for you. Believe that. Remember it. Partake of this supper in remembrance. But hope is not remembrance. Hope is expectation for future unseen realities. In the second place, the hope that God gives to us is a confident expectation. It is a certain expectation. The hope that God gives is the expectation that is certain that these things will happen even though I don't see them yet. Certain that they will come. I will receive them. The hope that God gives is not like the desires and wishes of the world around us. They also speak about hope. They use the word hope, but they don't have any hope. The apostle teaches in Ephesians chapter 2 to the Gentile Christians in Ephesus that they must never forget that in the past they were heathen Gentiles who were without God and without Christ and without hope. In 1 Thessalonians 4, the apostle tells the Christians there that they do not have to mourn and weep as those who have no hope. There are those who have no hope. They stand by the grave and they have no hope as they watch their loved ones being lowered into the grave. Because their hopes, so-called, and their dreams and their wishes and their desires are all for this life and in this life, for the things of this world. And those are not certainties. Sometimes we too have desires for future things. Last spring I was sick with COVID and laying on the couch many, many days, not feeling very good at all, very miserable, and I really did expect that I would get better. I expected that, not because God revealed it to me in some special dream or vision, but simply because observing around me, I could see that most people get better from this sickness. Knowing that I was young and healthy, I expected I would get better. But I didn't know that with certainty. That's not the hope that God gives us in the text. The hope that God gives us is a certain expectation. How can we be so certain of future things that we don't see? We can be certain not because there's something in us, not because there's some powerful resolve in us or some powerful commitment to be positive in our thinking. But the reason that we can be certain about unseen future things is that God has revealed it to us in His Word, in the Scriptures. Our hope rests upon the solid rock of the Word of God. And as we prayed in our congregational prayer, God is everlasting. God is sovereign. God is omniscient. He knows all things. He does all things. He controls all things. He knows the end from the beginning. And He determines all things. And therefore we can be certain that He will give us what He promises. The way to grow in hope, beloved, is by reading and studying and meditating and absorbing personally the promises of God in the Scriptures through daily devotions. If you need to grow in hope, and all of us do, make that part of your daily devotions. That you look for the promises of God there in the Scriptures. When He says, I promise, or I will do this, or I will not do that, like we see here in this passage. The sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. That's a promise. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. That's a promise. And as we hold on to that and meditate on that, we grow in our hope. It's a certain and confident expectation. That's not to say that we never have fears or doubts in this life. We do. Sometimes they are very great. Sometimes we feel overwhelmed by our doubts and fears. Sometimes we feel that we are sinking, as it were, like Peter when he tried to walk on the water to Jesus out there on the raging storm in the Sea of Galilee. And he began well. He began to walk on the water, but then he lost sight of Jesus and he began to sink in those dark and churning waters of the sea. Sometimes we feel that way, that we are sinking in our fears and doubts and sorrows. But as Christians who have been given this gift of hope, we experience in the midst of those darkest moments, those greatest temptations, that under our spiritual feet there is the eternal and everlasting arms of God. There is the firm rock, the firm foundation of the Lord, our God and Savior. And that's why this hope is an anchor to our souls, according to Hebrews 6. Sure and steadfast in the midst of the greatest storms and trials of life. There's always that rock under our feet, so that when we feel that we are sinking, we can feel also there's something holding me up and it's not myself. Something is there holding me up and supporting me. And we have hope. A certain expectation. And thirdly, the hope that God gives to us is an earnest, confident expectation for future good. Hope is always oriented to a better future. That God has something better for me in the future than He has given to me at this point in my life. That there is more to come, the best is yet to come, that God has determined to give to me the greatest possible good. The greatest good that I could imagine. The greatest good that you could imagine. The greatest good that He could imagine. God is determined to give to His people a good which is so good, so great, so blessed that He Himself in His eternal and infinite mind could think of nothing greater to give us. And that great good is everlasting life. That's our hope. That we confidently, eagerly, excitedly, surely expect that in the future God will give me what I don't see yet, that great good of everlasting life. That He will bring me into His presence. That after this brief life, which is only a shadow, only a vapor, only a breath, which is quickly past, my life, your life, the whole history of the world is just a brief moment. We can't even fathom how an everlasting God who is not bound and limited by time and space created a world in the beginning. And we're only about 6,000 years into this history of this thing, this universe, this world that God created. And then He promises that after this world, He's going to give us this great, great good. He's going to dwell with us forever. He's going to bring us through the storms, through the trials and troubles, until we finally reach and receive and possess and experience that great good. That we will dwell with God in eternal, intimate communion and fellowship in His covenant. We'll see Him face to face. We will dwell with Him through Jesus Christ. You remember the story of the Apostle Paul, who wrote this passage when he was on a voyage to that city, Rome, recorded in the book of Acts. He got on a ship in Caesarea with his companion Luke and Aristarchus and a number of other prisoners They set sail from Caesarea, and their destination was Rome. And they sailed through the Mediterranean Sea. They came to the island of Crete. And there in Crete, the Apostle Paul warned them that they must not set sail. They must not try to reach their destination that year, but they should spend the winter there in Crete. They didn't listen to him. They decided they would try to reach their destination. They would set sail anyway, and they did. And no sooner had they departed from the harbor there in Crete that God sent a great wind down upon the sea. And that wind blew the ship off its course. The sailors tried their hardest to steer with their oars and with their sail to direct the ship in the direction they wanted it to go, but to no avail. They could no longer control the ship. It was all out of their control. They were at the mercy of the raging storm. And as they sailed, the skies black with dark clouds, the lightning flashing, the thunderclaps heard all around them, the waves splashing against the boat. Uncontrollably, they moved through the sea. The scripture says there in Acts 27 that all hope that we should be saved was lost. All hope was lost. But then the Apostle Paul stood up in the midst of the ship. And he said, "Sirs, you should have listened to me when I told you not to set sail, but be of good cheer. Because just last night, the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, appeared to me and stood next to me. And he revealed to me that God has given everyone on this ship to me. And for my sake, because I must appear before Caesar in Rome, he has given all the lives of all of the men. Not one life will be lost. Be of good cheer, sirs. Be of good cheer. You have nothing to fear." In the midst of the storm, the raging storm, he told them, "Do not be afraid. Have hope." It was a confident hope. It was not mere optimism. It was not a mere wish. It was confident expectation because God spoke to him that night. God sent his messenger. God, who knows the future, who controls and determines the future, told him, "You will arrive safe at the shore." That's hope. That's the hope that God gives to us. What is that shore? Right now we're in that ship sailing through the storm, and sometimes it feels that we have totally lost control because we never really have control. God is always in control. But sometimes he causes us to experience that. We're not in control. And in the midst of that storm and the winds and the waves, he preaches hope to us through the ministers of the gospel. He says, "Don't be afraid. Be of good cheer. God has revealed to me, not in a dream or vision, but right here in the scriptures, he has revealed to me that not one of his people will be lost in the raging sea of history. Not one of his people will sink into the everlasting abyss. Not one of his elect will be lost and perish. All of them, every single one of us who belong to Jesus Christ, will arrive safe on that shore." And that is the shore of eternal life. The hope that God gives to us in his word is that the time is coming and is very near when the Lord Jesus Christ will return on the clouds of glory. He will raise our bodies from the grave. That will be the redemption of our body. That will be the manifestation of the sons of God. And that will be the day of the redemption of the whole creation. And he will make a new heavens and a new earth. And as John says, I saw the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven as a bride prepared for her husband. Perfect, beautiful, glorious. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ from all nations, throughout all ages of history. The new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. No more controversy, no more schism. No more apostasy. No more false teaching. No more struggles. No more difficulties. No more sin. No more pain. But the perfect, beautiful, sanctified, justified, glorious church coming down from heaven to dwell with God in that new creation where the tabernacle will be with men and God will dwell with us. And we will dwell with Him. The old things will all be passed away. This old order of history will be rolled up like a scroll. And a new order that at this time we cannot imagine, we cannot even conceive. But there we will dwell with God. The wolf and the lamb, the leopard and the kid. That's the hope that God gives us in the gospel. The apostle says that we have been saved in hope. Now the meaning of that could be, as the King James translates, we have been saved by hope. And that would mean then, by means of hope. If we understand that faith, or rather that hope is essentially faith as it is applied to the future, that's hope, then we can understand that's a possible interpretation of the text. We are saved by hope because we know from other scriptures we are saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2 verse 8. We are saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves. This salvation and this faith is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But now here in this passage, the apostle says we are saved by hope. And if that is the correct interpretation, then it simply means that we are saved by means of a faith that reaches out to and holds on to Jesus Christ, who is yet in the future, who has not yet come back. By faith in Him, who is still to come, we are saved. Always by faith in Jesus Christ. But it seems to me that a better interpretation, which is also a possible translation of the text, is that we have been saved in hope. There is a difference between Romans 8 verse 24 and Ephesians 2 verse 8 in that word saved. In Ephesians 2 verse 8, the apostle says, ye are saved by grace. But literally, he says there, you are being saved by grace through faith. You are experiencing now in your life the blessings of salvation by grace through faith. But here in this text, he doesn't say that. He says, rather, we have been saved in the past. We were saved in hope. Now, what does that mean? If the meaning is we have been saved in hope, it could mean that we have been saved already, and we have been saved now in the sphere of hope, so that being saved, we always have hope. We never fall into complete and utter despair. And that would be true, as we've seen, because this is a certain hope. We never completely slip into the dark and churning waters of despair. We always have this hope. We are always supported and held up by the everlasting arms of God. But I think that the meaning is slightly different from that. The meaning is this, seems to me. that we have been saved, but we have been saved in the hope of receiving full salvation in the future. You see, that's the way God gives salvation to His people. He doesn't give it to us all at once. That's what God eternally determined from before the foundation of the world. Just think, He could have created Adam and Eve and the whole human race in the very beginning of time, and then the whole human race fell into sin, and then He sent Christ on the very next day and saved us through the cross and brought us immediately into heaven. But that was not His plan. The plan of God was that through centuries and millennia of history, He would gather His people through time, and He would give the gifts of salvation to us in time. We have been saved, but in hope. We have been saved already when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world almost 2,000 years ago. When the angel appeared unto Joseph, he said, "You will call His name Jesus, because He will save His people from their sins." And that is what He did through His sufferings. Through all of His bearing of the wrath of God, especially on the cross, He saved us. He took upon Himself our sins, our guilt. And there on the cross, He suffered what we deserved to save us from our sins. And that's what He did. He accomplished salvation. He said, "It is finished," because He fully, completely, perfectly accomplished all of our salvation there on the cross. He obtained it. He merited it. He has it. And as you saw this morning, He rose from the dead. God raised Jesus from the dead as the first fruits of those who sleep. And now He contains, He holds all of that salvation, and He gives it to His people. He ascended up into heaven. And He poured out the Holy Spirit, the first fruits, the earnest of our inheritance. And He gives us now the experience of the riches of our salvation. We have already been saved in the past in our experience as well. When we were born again, we were saved. When God poured the Holy Spirit into our hearts, and we who were dead became spiritually alive, that was our salvation. We were saved. By the gracious, quickening, regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, and through that regenerating power of the Spirit, He gave us the gift of faith. And by means of that faith in Jesus Christ, we were saved. We experienced that we are justified, we are righteous before God. We experienced that. We were saved. We experienced the forgiveness of our sins. And we have also experienced a measure of sanctification in our lives, already in the past. All of us should be able to testify, if we are true believers, how in the past God has delivered us, little by little, more and more, from the bondage of corruption, from the sins of our youth, from the sinful habits that we once had. He delivered us, and He changed our feet. He separated us from that sinful habit and set us on a new path. And we declare, "Thank You, Lord. Praise Thy glorious name. Thou hast saved me from a wicked life I would have lived." We have been saved. That is, God is continually giving to us the blessings and the riches of salvation. But as the apostle teaches us here, we have been saved in hope. In hope of the fullness of salvation in the future. Christ will give us the fullness. We don't yet possess it. We still sin. We still break His commandments. We still have an old man of sin in us. That wretched, sinful, corrupt, proud, angry, envious, lustful, worldly-minded old man of sin. It's still there. It still cleaves to us. And those sins of which the apostle speaks here in this very epistle, when he says there in chapter 7, the good that I would, I don't do, but the evil that I would not, that's what I do. There is in me the desire to do what God commands, but I can't find the ability to do it. I continue to sin. I continue to walk according to my flesh. Every single day, the selfishness of my nature comes out. I sin. And then I experience guilt and shame. Because we have been saved in hope of full salvation in the future. We have been saved from the power of the devil. We confess that in Lord's Day 1 of the Catechism, that our comfort in part is that He has delivered us from all the power of the devil through His shed blood on the cross. The devil has no power over us, no authority over us. We belong to Christ. He is our Lord. We have been saved. So that now in this present world, the devil cannot destroy us. He cannot devour us. And yet, we are told still to be vigilant. We are told to watch out for that lion who seeks to devour us. We are told that we wrestle with principalities and powers and the great powers of the world of darkness, which still accuse us and tempt us because we have been saved in hope. We have been saved, beloved, from the curse of everlasting punishment and the wrath of God for the sins that we've committed. We've been saved from all that we deserve. When Jesus suffered and died on the cross for our sins, He took all of that wrath and He suffered all of that great and eternal punishment. We've been saved. And yet we still experience the sufferings of this present time. We still get sick. We still break bones. We still lose friends. We are still betrayed. We still have broken families and relationships and troubles in the family, in the marriage, in the church, in the denomination. Because we have been saved in hope. We have been saved. But God has not yet given to us all the riches of that salvation. He gives it to us now only as a foretaste, only as the first fruits. And that to encourage us, and that to strengthen us, and that to remind us constantly that He will give us the fullness of that salvation in the future. And having that hope, then, we can wait patiently for that full salvation. If we don't have hope, we cannot wait patiently. Patience means that we have the ability to endure. We have the ability to bear up under the sufferings of this present time. We have the ability to bear our trials and our afflictions and our troubles in life and as a denomination to press forward. We have that ability because we have hope. We have hope that in the future God will perfect all things. And therefore we can wait. We're not the only ones waiting, you know. The whole creation is waiting. That's what we read in verse 19, that the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. When you hear of a tornado, when you see the lightning strike and you hear the thunder and you see the pouring rain, then you must remember the creation is waiting, yearning, longing for the manifestation of God's sons. When you hear of another typhoon, when you hear of the eruption of another volcano, floods and landslides and avalanches and all kinds of destruction, the creation withering and dying and descending into vanity, then you must understand the creation is waiting, longing, yearning for the great day of redemption, groaning and travailing in pain. And you recognize those words as references to a woman in travail, a woman who is pregnant with her child. She's in travail. She's groaning and travailing throughout her pregnancy for 9 months. Sometimes she groans and travails the whole way through, but especially at the end. She begins to feel those birthing pangs. They become more and more intense as she gets closer and closer to the day that she will give birth. And in her groaning, in her pain, in her discomfort, and especially in those last moments when she feels the great, intense pain of giving birth to that child, she is able to wait. She's able to endure. Why? Because she has hope. Because she knows that this is all worthwhile. She knows that this painful, difficult experience is going to end in this, that I'm going to hold in my hands my precious little baby and press him or her to my skin and begin a wonderful, sweet relationship with my child. She has that hope. She knows that it's not for nothing that she is suffering these travails. It's to give birth to a child. And the whole creation is groaning like that and travailing like that. Because in the great day of the Lord Jesus, the creation itself will give birth to the new creation. The new heavens and the new earth. That's the ultimate reality. That's God's ultimate plan. His ultimate plan is not this world. Not this heavens above us and this earth beneath. But His ultimate plan is a world that is still to come from our current perspective. But it's really already there according to His eternal plan. It's there. And that world to come bursts into our consciousness now through the preaching of the gospel when we hear about our hope. That world of the future, which is already there in God's plan, bursts into the future. And the Lord Jesus Christ stands there at the doorway that leads into that everlasting new heavens and earth. He stands there at the end of the stream of history. And He says to all of His children, come to Me. Come to Me. And we say to Him, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Because that will be the age of the ages. The age that will never end. And knowing that and having that hope, we can wait patiently for it. Having that hope living in our hearts, we can endure all the sufferings of this present time, even death itself. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this epistle to the Romans, later traveled to Rome. He was imprisoned. He was probably released and then imprisoned again. And during that second imprisonment in Rome, Nero was the emperor. And Nero hated the Christians. Wanted to destroy them. And the Apostle Paul, however, was not afraid to die as a martyr of Jesus Christ. But he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. And not to me only, but to all those who love His appearing. And having written that epistle, according to tradition, he was beheaded by Nero. Probably Nero would have said to him, "If you just renounce the name of Jesus as your King and your Lord, then I will let you go." But he would never renounce and deny the one who was so precious to him, the one who had died for him and rescued him from his wicked way on that road to Damascus when he went to persecute the church of God. Never would he deny it. Never would he renounce him. Because he had been given the gift of a true faith. And because he had the gift also of real hope, he could face his death without fear. What about you? What about me? We might not die as martyrs. Some of God's people in the world today do. North Korea, Saudi Arabia, Afghanistan. Some of God's people, Christians, who have been saved like us, in the very same way, by the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, and who have been given this hope for eternal life, face real martyrdom in the very same way that the Apostle Paul died. And they face it without denying the name of the Lord Jesus. And they die. How can they do that? Could we? By our own strength, no. But in hope, yes. We cannot even imagine. But having this hope, this gift of God, which He gives to all of His people, we know that even if they take my life, they cannot take my soul. They cannot take my heart. Even if they kill me, I won't ever really die. Because I live and I believe in Jesus Christ. And He said to Martha, "Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Believest thou this? That's the hope that we have. That this life is just a passing moment. We're all heading to our eternal home. Having that hope, whether we die as a martyr or whether we die in some other way, we can face the sufferings of this present time and even death itself, knowing that not even death can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for this gift of hope. As we live in the midst of the churning seas and the raging storm of this present time, we thank Thee that Thou dost not leave us in fear, although we often are afraid, and often we are weak. But we thank Thee that Thou dost give us a true and living faith and a true and lasting hope. May it be and continue to be the anchor of our souls, sure and steadfast. We pray that we might be able to face all of the troubles in our lives, having this hope of eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray, Amen.